The Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day is from the prophet Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord of Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9, verses 6 through 18. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and hardens whomever he wills. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask that you give us your spirit, so that we might understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Zerubbabel, who was governor of Judah, and Joshua, who was high priest, are long since dead and gone. Major figures in the earlier prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah both had played significant leadership roles in those days immediately after the exiles had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. The oracles of Malachi the prophet are revealed by Yahweh several generations after these two principal leaders among the exiles had died. The exiles have finished rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem in 516 BC, but there's no subsequent record of anything dramatic happening indicating that the so-called second temple was filled with Yahweh's glory as had been foretold by Ezekiel in the 43rd chapter of his prophecy. There had been no dramatic miracle since the days of the prophets Elijah and Elisha several hundred years earlier. The priests of Israel, well, they went about their business in the temple. People celebrated the feasts and they offered the sacrifices as required by the Sinai covenant. They expected the Messianic age to dawn, but that hadn't yet happened. And so life went on and on. Now, under such circumstances, human nature, like water, follows the course of least resistance and returns to the lowest level. Unfortunately, that level is a familiar pattern of behavior we've seen throughout our extended time in the Minor Prophets. The people of Israel are once again going through the religious motions. Outwardly, they're orthodox in their beliefs and their practices, but Yahweh has seemed very, very far away. And what had been a fervent hope in the days of Haggai and Zechariah of a coming Messianic age eventually faded into the struggles and routines of daily life. And so Judah and Jerusalem had become a desolate desert backwater. Now, as one writer puts the matter, I think very helpfully, quoting, Malachi's prophecy is particularly relevant to the many waiting periods in human history and in the lives of individuals. Malachi shows us the way back to a genuine, enduring faith in God who does not change. That's in chapter 3, verse 6. Who invites men to return to him, chapter 3, verse 7. And who never forgets those who respond, chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi is a book of comfort for God's people in times of uncertainty, and even in skepticism, and even in disappointment. This is a prophecy for people who are waiting for the next stage in redemptive history to unfold, people who are beginning to wonder why the next big thing hasn't happened. This prophecy speaks to a people who are beginning to tire of waiting for a Messiah, and who then start asking, you know, what was all of this about anyway? So Malachi's message speaks to us as a people in surprisingly similar circumstances. We too live in the light of God's wonderful redemptive accomplishments, as the people of Judah had done, even as we too must wait patiently for the next stage in redemptive history, which is that complex of events associated with our Lord's return at the end of the age. Now, as you gather this morning, we turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last of the minor prophets. And in fact, Malachi is the last of the Old Testament writing prophets who left behind a canonical book of the Bible. And so with this particular prophecy, the Old Testament canon is closed. Yahweh is going to remain silent for the next 450 years from the time of the giving of Malachi's prophecy all the way until the dawn of the Messianic age, when the angel Gabriel appeared to a faithful priest in the Jerusalem temple, a priest named Zechariah, whose wife Elizabeth was soon to give birth to a son at an old age. And that son, of course, is John the Baptist. In the very real sense, then, the book of Malachi closes out the Old Testament era with the Jews as a people entering the so-called Second Temple phase of their history. That runs nearly 400 years into the future before the coming of the Messiah. Now, as is our custom on the first Lord's Day, we take up a new book in the Minor Prophets. We address matters of introduction by asking and answering four important questions that enable us to discuss these books in their context, and so we can interpret them properly in the course, the broader course of redemptive history. Now, the four questions we ask this morning are who, when, why, and what. Who wrote this prophecy, and when was it written? Why did the prophet write it, and what's in it? Well, after addressing these introductory matters, we'll work our way through the introduction in verse 1, and then the first speech that follows in verses 2 through 5, before we consider some application. Now, the first matter we tackle this morning is the who question. Who is Malachi? Now, I can't say much because we know very little about the prophet except his name. Malachi is perhaps something more of a title than a name. It means something like my messenger or even my angel. So you could just see this Hebrew mom looking at her baby going, oh, my Malachi. Now, early Jewish writers thought this wasn't a name, but a title for Ezra. Ezra, of course, was the famed Jewish scribe. He's the Second Temple hero who produced the book which bears his name. Others think Malachi is a pseudonym based on wordplay from chapter 3, verse 1, where the same word messenger appears, this time in reference to a coming messenger. And so we don't know which is the case with any real certainty, but we know very little about the prophets Obadiah and Habakkuk, and we accept their titles as proper names, so there's no reason to reject Malachi, my little angel, as the author's proper name. Now, one thing does become apparent as we go through the prophecy in the coming weeks, and that is we know virtually nothing about the author, his family, or his life, because his message dominates the entire book. Out of a total of 55 verses, 47 contain the speech of Yahweh. In the prophecy of Malachi, information about the author is not nearly as important as is the word that Yahweh proclaims to his people who are growing tired of waiting for the next major event in redemptive history. And so we don't know much about the author because his message is central to the prophecy that he leaves behind. Well, next up is the question of when. When was this prophecy given by Yahweh? Now, unlike the prior two prophets we considered, Haggai and Zechariah, where we were given very precise dates, even the actual date of the authorship. There is just nothing like that here. We can say, based upon the contents of Malachi's prophecy, that it's very likely written several generations after the rebuilding of the temple in 516. We know that it was written at a time when Judah was still under Persian control. It's a Persian satrap, a protectorate would be the modern term. Most scholars believe that Malachi addresses the very same sins that plagued the people as addressed in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so that points in the direction then of Malachi being a contemporary of Nehemiah. We can kind of deduce from the later chapters of that book that this would have been during Nehemiah's second term as governor, and also about the time that Ezra shows up. So this gives us a date about 430 to 420 BC. Well, why was the prophecy written? Well, after the exile of the people of Jerusalem and Judah into Babylon in 587 BC, the population of this area declined greatly, and that's certainly to be expected. But now the exiles are starting to come back. One group's already returned. They've rebuilt the temple. They're almost finished rebuilding Jerusalem. Many of those Jews that had been dispersed throughout the Middle East have now returned to their homeland. But life in Judah is still tough. And once again, Jewish pilgrims are now making their way back to the city as before. They do that to celebrate the Passover and the various feasts. There are also now established exile communities and cities where the exiles were taken, places like Babylon and Damascus. The people now have their land back. They can worship as they see fit in the temple, but they live under Gentile kings. And they would continue to do so until Jesus came in fulfillment of the messianic promise, when sadly he was rejected by his people. We know that in AD 70, the surviving Jews in Jerusalem and throughout Judea were again dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world. So life in Judah in 430 BC would have been a time of monotony, with a profound psychological sense of making do under Gentile rulers while trying to maintain interest in a coming Messiah. Now, it's also likely that in the days of Malachi, there would have been plenty of internal strife. It's implied a couple places, chapter 2, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 5. There was difficulty with Gentile rule over your homeland, along with oppressive taxes that went with such rule. If anything good happened, the Persians were there to take their cut. There certainly is a profound sense of the people going through the motions with increasingly uncertain and cynical worries about God's plan for his people. And so with their spiritual zeal ebbing away slowly over time, the people are far too willing now to make compromises when it comes to worship. Yahweh's law, they started to grumble, well, it's too strict. The people now are far too quick to quarrel with one another in the absence of these strong leaders like Zerubbabel and Joshua. And so Yahweh speaks to his people in this situation, reminding them of his covenant faithfulness and his love for his people. And that's given to stir up this complacent people's love for Yahweh and their love for each other. Well, finally, we ask the question, what's in this prophecy? Well, Malachi's prophecy is given in what's called the disputation method. It's found throughout the prophets, especially as we saw in the book of Amos. A disputation works as follows. Malachi makes a positive statement. His hearers respond, and the response sometimes is countered, sometimes more than once, before the prophet then offers a final accusation or offers a promise. There are six of these disputations in Malachi and two short appendices attached to the end. Now, in keeping with this kind of style of writing, you'll notice that Malachi's sentences are short, and they're direct as the speeches move from themes such as divine election and the privileges enjoyed by God's people, which we'll talk about momentarily, to the inevitability of final judgment in chapter 4, verse 3. Interestingly enough, Malachi makes appeal to the law of Moses in chapter 4 and to the Sinai covenant in the same chapter, as well as appealing to Elijah at the end of the prophecy. And that does two things. It includes two very important figures in Israel's prophetic history, in his prophecy, pointing ahead to a final consummation when Elijah appears again. We know that second Elijah is John the Baptist. And when the law is fulfilled by the obedience of Jesus. Now, the content of the prophecy centers around the nature of Yahweh and the covenantal responsibilities of his people. Now, despite the sense that redemptive history hasn't unfolded as the people of Judah had expected, it's very fitting that the last of Yahweh's prophets remind the people of Israel that the covenant Yahweh made with his people back at Mount Sinai, that covenant is still in force. And so the prophecy points to a coming messianic age and a kingdom that the Messiah will bring when he comes. Now, in doing this, Malachi really does provide a fitting end to the Old Testament canon, while still anticipating this great age of redemption yet to come, in which the Sinai covenant will be fulfilled, ushered in by Yahweh's Messiah and his messianic forerunner, of course, John the Baptist. All of this is aimed at giving direction to a people who face religious sameness, and dare I say it, boredom, as well as the difficulties of living under an oppressive Gentile power with all the high taxes and the foreign political intrigue, coupled with the growing sense maybe Yahweh's promises are just unattainable. Well, as we turn to the passage this morning, the prophecy opens with the prophet announcing that what follows is an oracle from Yahweh to the people of Israel. Now, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, the word used here, masa, can mean a burden, just as we saw in the closing chapters of Zechariah. But when connected directly to the word of Yahweh, the implication is that what follows is going to be a prophetic exposition of divine revelation. So this is a revelation from Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is going to direct historical events and the circumstances of God's people to his appointed ends, which in this case are the coming of a series of events that will culminate in God's judgment at the end of the age. Now, with New Testament hindsight, looking back, we can see that Malachi is speaking of this coming messianic age that includes the coming of both the Messiah and the forerunner, and a day when a Messiah comes a second time at the end of the age to raise the dead and judge the world and make all things new. Now, it's important to notice that the prophecy is not addressed to Judah. It's addressed to those exiles who returned from Babylon and elsewhere from throughout the Middle East to this Persian satrap, this little Persian protectorate, now a Persian name for what had been the province of Judah. But Yahweh addresses these same people using the name, the ancient name Israel, which had for a time designated the rebel northern kingdom. Now, that name still applies to the people of God, even though it had once been appropriated by a kingdom that no longer exists after being wiped out by Assyria in 722. But once again, the people of God are united in a portion of that land that Yahweh had given them, Judah, but they're now going to be known again by their ancient name, which is Israel. Now, the first of the six disputations comes in verses 2 to 5. Given the historical circumstance in the days of Malachi just described, the closing prophecy of the Old Testament begins with Yahweh's affirmation of love for his people. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, it's all too common to hear people speak of God's love for his people as though he wasn't really loving until the New Testament era. We also hear sentiments such as the God of the Old Testament was always harsh, always bringing wrath and judgment, while Jesus comes as a manifestation of God's love. And far too many teachers and preachers have tried to tell us that God's law demands too much of us, so instead Jesus brings the Beatitudes for us to live by. And you know the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 3 to 11. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Yet the Beatitudes end with a command in Matthew 5, verse 48. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I ask you, how is that command any easier than keeping any of the other Ten Commandments? It's worse. It's Moses to the nth power. You want a law? Here you go. The fact is that Yahweh loves his people, whom he chose to be his own for no other reason than he loved them. And he made this clear to Israel before his people entered the promised land, telling them in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8, it was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. We are never told why Yahweh loves his people. We're only told that he does. Now, as for Israel's current circumstances, his people are reminded that although he loves them, he is sovereign and he's directing all things to their salvation and to his glory. There are times when such things are beyond our comprehension, when things seem to be completely contrary to our expectations. And Yahweh may discipline his people just as a father would discipline a disobedient child. But this isn't the sign of a cold, cruel, and harsh deity. Rather, it's a sign that Yahweh loves Israel. He loves Israel enough to discipline them as one would discipline a son. This is a sign that Yahweh is intimately involved in the lives and in the doings of his people. He blesses them as promised, while at the same time, he is willing to pronounce covenant curses, to bring his people back to him, and to remove the ground of offense between himself and his people. Yahweh has loved his people. That's an ongoing state of affairs. It's not that he once loved his people or that he's going to love his people yet again. He loves them. Now, yet this discouraged and cynical and complacent people in Judah act as though Yahweh's love is not a present reality. They only see the troubles and toils of daily life without looking to the big picture and the hope given them in Yahweh's promise of a coming messianic age. And so the disputant now claims back to Yahweh, "But you say, how have you loved us?" Well, the cynic bases his objection on the current state of the people in Judah and the nation while intentionally overlooking Yahweh's promises. To paraphrase the complaint, "Well, things haven't gone according to my understanding of how they should go, or the current state of affairs annoys me, or it inconveniences me. So I've concluded that somehow Yahweh's love is suspect. His actions don't show me love on my terms." This is a classic case of the cynic saying back to God, "Look, if I were God, I'd do things a lot differently than you've done." Now, that God does not give the cynic an answer that such a complaint deserves proves the opening assertion that God loves his people. He loves them so much, he overlooks their whining and their complaining. He does so through the death and righteousness of his son Jesus. Now, the prophet presses back against that complaint, saying, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Jacob and Esau are twins, not merely brothers." And yet Yahweh, in the midst of that dialogue, suddenly interjects, declares the Lord, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Now, there's nothing anywhere in the account of the twins in Genesis 25 that Jacob was somehow more lovable than Esau. The only thing stated there is that Esau possessed the family birthright. Why? He's born first. But that Esau had so little regard for that birthright that he sold it to Jacob for a bowl of red stew, for a bowl of Denison's chili, a bowl of top ramen. In other words, not much. Yet the scriptures tell us that Yahweh loved Jacob merely because Yahweh loved him. Now, if there's anything like a reason which we might understand and which served as the basis for Yahweh's choice of Jacob over Esau, it's never revealed to us. And we do read in Genesis 32, verse 28, that Yahweh later says to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And so in light of Malachi's address to Israel, in this oracle, God's choice of Jacob over Esau in the disputation is a fitting argument. Now, the objections begin when we're told that Yahweh hated Esau. The very act of choosing one and not another belongs to the hidden will of God. We must understand God's hate of Esau, in light of the geopolitical situation in the days of Malachi. God loved Judah, while Judah's greatest enemy was the nation of Edom. Edom was a tribal kingdom to the south and a people who were the direct descendants of Esau, as recounted in both Genesis 25 and Genesis 40. And so when the prophet asks, was Esau Jacob's brother, he's explaining why God loved Judah but rejected Edom. The Edomites are pagans. They're known throughout the Bible for many sins, for their pride, for their greed, their treachery, and their violence. We also know that Edom was conquered by the Arab peoples before the Jewish exiles had returned back to Jerusalem from Babel. The territory of Edom had become a wasteland. And we read of this judgment at the end of verse 3, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. Edom has become Barstow. You knew I was going to get that in. Jackals would be like an area of wild coyotes. They're just everywhere, jackrabbits. There's nothing there. The destruction of Edom had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, that's no small thing. And to the exiles in the days of Malachi, the explanation was tied to their own history, with which the exiles were very much familiar. God loved Jacob, therefore God loved Judah. God hated Esau, therefore God brought judgment on Edom. And when we start to look for reasons in this disputation as to why God would love the one but hate the other, well, Edom's evil cannot be overlooked. But when the passage is interpreted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, specifically verse 11, Paul makes clear that whatever Yahweh's reason was, and whatever the geopolitical realities were in the days of Malachi, God's choice was made, though they were not yet born, before anything happened, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The reason why God loved Jacob, and therefore Judah, and hated Esau, and therefore brought judgment upon Edom, the reason lay hidden in God's sovereign purpose. Now, his purposes may not be known to us, but it's wrong to conclude that Yahweh chooses one and not another arbitrarily, or without reason, or without purpose. Now, at this time, there's also a remnant of Edomites, then living far to the south, and they're watching the exiles taken away from Judah, and they're watching the exiles then return and begin to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And they see what's happening in Judah, and they seek the same kind of recovery. And so we read in verse 4, if Edom says, we're shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. It is God's determination, not Edom's, who he will allow to rebuild and recover from his hand of judgment. He loves his covenant people. Remember, they live in a rebuilt city, Jerusalem. They worship in a rebuilt temple. They've lost their political sovereignty, but God has placed them well within the Persian Empire, so they're protected by the Persians from their enemies. But Edom is the wicked country. Yahweh remains angry at them. Zechariah, as we had seen, foretold that the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. But Edom faces the opposite fate, remaining under Yahweh's hand of judgment. Now, Zechariah also foresaw in chapter 5 that Judah's sins are going to be purged, while God's anger remains on Edom with no possibility of the cleansing of sin. As Israel endures, slowly recovers, Edom is going to remain a wasteland and the home of jackals. And so in verse 5, Yahweh directs the attention of those whom he loves to consider what now ought to be obvious. Your own eye shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The proof that God loves Israel can be seen with their own eyes as they look south to Edom. Israel's recovering from Yahweh's covenant curse because he's not forgotten his people and is even now preparing them for the coming Messiah and his forerunner. This can be seen with the eyes of faith. It can also be seen with your natural eyes by just looking to the current state of Edom. which remains under the judgment of God. Well, what do we take with us in terms of application? Well, the opening disputation of Malachi raises the very difficult question about God's election of particular individuals whom he will save. Many professing Christians find the doctrine of election unfair because they either misunderstand the biblical teaching or else they react against the perception that it wouldn't be right for God not to choose to save an individual because God's choice would prevent that person from having a chance to choose for themselves to believe in enter heaven. But in this opening disputation of Malachi, the issue is raised not as a matter of speculation. Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? But as a reflection upon God's love for his people, for Israel. God loves Israel just as he loved Jacob. Why? The answer is because that's why. The fact of the matter is set forth with no attempt at a solution except to say that Yahweh does point Israel to consider how his judgments have fallen upon the descendants of Edom. God judged Edom because he hated Esau. Now, Yahweh never need explain himself to us, nor does he act arbitrarily apart from his holiness and from his justice. And sinners who are dead in sin and who do not deserve to be saved ought to be very careful when complaining about how and why the holy God who created all things does as he does. Now, when Paul addresses this subject in Romans 9 from our New Testament lesson about how it was that the gospel went first to Israel but was rejected by the nation, he's answering the question, the basic question about whether or not God keeps his promises. And Paul offers himself as proof that God has an elect remnant of believers who are sons and daughters of Israel. Paul states, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Election is grounded in God's love and his mercy. It is not based upon race, i.e. that all Jews are elect, even though many, including Paul, were. When appealing to the example used by Malachi, Jacob, and Esau in verses 11 through 13, Paul pushes the matter back beyond the comparison made by Malachi of Israel's status in light of Edom's. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written where? Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The reason why God chooses one and not another lay in the mystery of God's eternal will. That will is hidden from us until revealed when people who are dead in sin and who would remain dead in sin had God not chosen them, when those people do in fact come to believe in Jesus. Paul does not tell us why God chooses one and not another, only that he does. The Creator does not answer to sinful, rebellious creatures. It is we who must answer to him. And as Malachi told Israel, so he now tells us, great is the Lord. God has mercy on whom he wishes. He hardens others by leaving them in their sin and lets that sin run its course. Now, God has his reasons, so this is not arbitrary, it's not irrational. But these reasons oftentimes remain unknown to us. And like the disputant in Malachi's oracle, Paul follows suit and does the same thing beginning in verse 14 by asking the question that's now on everybody's mind. Well, what shall we say then? Is there an injustice on God's part? And the answer is the emphatic no in Greek. Meganesthai, may it never be, by no means. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. To be reminded that our salvation is grounded in God's electing grace and mercy isn't a matter for dispute or debate. This is God's way of comforting us by reminding us that he loves us and that he sent his son to take to himself a true human nature and then suffer and die upon a Roman cross to save us from the guilt and the power of sin when we all deserve the fate of Edom. So while we await Christ's return, and in this we're just like the exiles in Israel, now entering a long period in their history until the Messiah comes, we ought to remind ourselves that as God loved Israel and kept all of his promises to them, even if it was difficult for them to comprehend or understand, so too God loves all those whom he's chosen. And it's John Calvin, of all people, who directs us to realize that the mirror of our election is Jesus Christ. If we believe in him, then we know God loves us. And we know that, like Jacob, God loves us not because of anything good we have done or bad that we've done. He loves us not because we're lovable. He loves us because he chose us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is God's true beloved. And so as God loves Jesus, he loves us. Amen.